But I've been thinking about just time in the Word, daily time in the Word. And for me, I am so glad that when I first became a Christian, my last year of college in the Midwest, that folks shared with me the importance of getting into the Word. And so what I do is, by God's grace, every morning, I try to get up early enough to have a quiet time. And really, quiet time with the Lord is when you're at your best. So for me, that's in the morning. I realize some folks are early birds and some are night owls, and that's fine. Whenever you're at your best, I suggest getting into the Word. And for me, I enjoy having a quiet place in our apartment. I have a little notebook because I like to write things down. I remember them. Years ago, I don't remember whether it was in elementary school or just growing up, I heard that the more of your senses that you use, you can remember things. So whether I write it or I hear it or I speak it, it helps me to remember things. So basically, I just thought I'd go through 3 days of my quiet times. I am currently reading in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's been very, very helpful to me. So we'll just go back here to this. I've been in 2 Kings and Luke. So I really enjoy the Old Testament. You know, years ago I heard somebody say that the Old Testament is where we see God working with his people. We see how God treated them. We see how the people responded. We see what God is like. And so that's been real encouraging. And again, when I first started reading it, you know, many, many years ago, it was kind of Greek to me. But as time went on, God began to help me. And, you know, one thing I do is when I read in the morning, I try to pray before I, you know, read. And I ask God to open my eyes to understand wonderful things from his law. So on this particular day one of a quiet time, I was reading in 2 Kings 2. And this is the scene where Elisha is going to succeed Elisha. And in verse 3, it says, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." You know, in all of our lives, we're going to have friends and mentors and people that we respect that will come into our lives, whether they're live and in person or whether they're on the radio or on the Internet, you know, teachers of the Word. And, you know, we really appreciate men and women, but we never want to elevate men and women and put them on a pedestal. We just want to treat them as friends and just men and women walking along the road of life. And so here in this particular situation, you know, the one prophet, you know, enjoyed the other prophet, but he didn't put him on a pedestal. And I think that's real good for us, is to enjoy what folks teach us, but never put another person on a pedestal. Only the Lord should be on the pedestal. And then later on, in Luke, I read the second chapter that morning, and it says, "Give us each day our daily bread." And as a bivocational pastor, I am out, working here at church, and then I work at a restaurant. And it's been so much fun because as I'm out driving and making deliveries, I have a chance to meditate on these verses. And that's why I have them written down, because I take this with me. Because sometimes I forget. I don't know if you're like me, but, you know, I forget sometimes, and it helps me to review it. But give us this day our daily bread in Luke chapter 11. And, you know, just a reminder that God provides for us every day. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen in 3 years or 3 weeks, but just really walk by faith today. So anyway, that was an encouraging on day number one. Day number two, I was in 2 Kings chapter 3, and verse 18 says, "And this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He shall also give the Moabites into your hand." The context is the folks were having some conflict and some folks were coming against them. And the prophet tells the people, you know, you're not going to have any wind, you're not going to have any rain, but I want you to go out and dig trenches and God's going to fill them up. And folks say, how can that be? You know, there's going to be no rain, there's going to be no wind, and you want us to dig trenches? So they did it. They obeyed. And then, you know, a couple of days, all of a sudden, you know, the mountains in Edom, some of the water just started coming down, a flash flood, and they filled up all of the trenches that they had made. And God answered, and he took care of the enemies because, you know, back in the day, in that particular part of the world, they had the red sandstone. And so when you had the water and it hit the dirt, and then you had the sun hitting it, it looked like it was red. So when the enemies woke up, they saw all these pools of water they thought was blood, and they thought that it was a massive massacre going on, and they kind of, you know, started running in all different ways, and God won that particular victory. But it's just very important to see that such thing as this, providing water and taking care of enemies, God can do. So in our lives, as we have enemies, whether they're called fellow students or whether they're called co-workers or whether they're called family members, God can help us love them as he would want us to love them. Then later on in Luke chapter 12, it says, verse 34, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I thought, wow. You know, so I was out driving around and I thought, you know, really, in my life, if you want to know where my heart is at, you should track my cash. And I think that's good for all of us. If we want to know where our priorities are at, we should track our money, because that's a real good indicator of where our heart is at. So as I was driving around, I thought, you know, when I go home today, I'm going to check out and see how we're doing. So I went home and I just took, now you might have a computer where you do your finances, or you might have a checkbook register, but I just went back the last couple of months and I looked and I thought, oh, you know, I'm not perfect. My wife and I are not perfect, but I think God's helped us to do okay. You know, we think electricity is important, so we pay our TECO bill, and we think other bills are important, we pay those, but we also give back to the work of God, whether it's here at our local church or whether it's missionaries or whatever, you know. So anyway, but that was real important for me to realize that my priority, my heart, it comes out in how my money is spent. And then day three was in 2 Kings 4, and it says, "So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord." Now, this is an interesting chapter there in chapter 4. And because I'm in the food service business, this particular chapter I really like, because a little bit earlier it talks about the guys going out. They didn't have enough food, so they went out. And let's see where it says it here. It says, "Then one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were." I thought, you know, in food service, you don't want to just be going to the fridge and opening up the fridge and taking out A, B, and C that you don't know what it is and putting it in a pot. It could be poisonous, like these guys had. But, you know, the whole thing is God eventually took care of that. He provided food. And here it says that the word of the Lord came to pass. So, you know, in our lives, as we're going down the road of life, remember, God will provide for us. You know, I know recently Janet and I were up at Word of Life. We like to go up there, and a man that we respect, we don't put him on a pedestal, but we respect him. His name is Erwin Lutzer, and he was up there. We went up to hear him, and on the way back, our car basically died. The engine died. And so, you know, for years we've been saving for a car, and God provided a car. My wife did some research, and it worked out well. But, you know, it was neat because God took care of us, and God provided. And then lastly, on day number three, for, you know, Luke chapter 13, it says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In this particular chapter, there was a situation where there was a religious ceremony going on, and some folks were killed. The authorities came in and killed people during the religious service, and people got riled up. So that happened. And then the folks said, well, maybe they're worse sinners than the others. And the Lord says, no. Unless you repent, you'll also likewise perish. And then after that, there was a construction accident. A tower fell, boom, killed some people. Oh, maybe they were worse sinners. No. Be careful. Life is short. You know, we can't plan. I have this quote here. It says, "No one is guaranteed time to prepare for death, so now is the time for repentance for all." You know, you can't say, you know, in June 18th, 2019, I'm going to die. It doesn't work like that. You can't say, well, you know, the spring of 19, I'll start planning for death. You can't do that because we don't know when we're going to die. So for each of us, we've got to settle eternity in our hearts. That's why it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And, you know, I like this word repentance. You know, repentance and faith are inextricably related here. You know, they're wound together. So repentance is us turning from our sin. And by faith, we run towards the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And so that's what I was learning. And so I don't know how you spend time reading when you're at your best or listening to the scripture. I was telling someone earlier, we have this little portable device that I take in my van, and it's a solar powered thing. So I put it in the dashboard, it recharges, and it goes for months, you know, and But it's great to listen to the word, even after I have my quiet time, and go back over it. It's important to read. So I just encourage you, find a quiet time when you're at your best. Open the scripture and just go through it systematically. If you're not doing anything, I'd suggest start in John chapter 1. Read part of it. If you read half of it today, then read half tomorrow, the second half. So anyway, let's pray and then I'll introduce James Hogan. OK, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it speaks to us. And thank you, Lord, that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So help us today, Lord, to be looking to you. And help us, Lord, to settle eternity in our hearts. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not accepted that free gift of eternal life, help them, Lord, to turn from their sin and turn to the only source of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you now, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. So James Hogan is Stephen Marsh's only son, and he's going to come up and share what he's been learning. Thank you.
Good morning. I don't get to be here very often, so it's special to be here today and to get to share some of what God's been teaching me these past few years. I didn't know Gary would be reading a psalm today, so I also have a psalm to read. And it's pretty similar to Psalm 40, but it's Psalm 116, if you'd like to turn to it. And it echoes where my heart's at right now, and I'd just like to share it with you. Psalm 116, starting in verse 1. This is the word of God. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Oh, Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Yeah, so that's one of my current favorite psalms. I have a lot of psalms that I like going to, but this is one right now that's really encouraged me. And at first when I came up here, I told my dad that I was going to sort of do a summary of my whole life and how God's helped me. And he told me it might be too long, so I thought I'd shorten it up to just the past few years. But I think it was June of 2009 when I left Florida for the first time and went to Texas to start working there in a full-time job, my first real job in the real world. That was an interesting experience. And so I worked in Texas for about a year and a half. And that was good, my first time living on my own. And so God had to teach me how to be satisfied in him, to trust in him, even though I didn't know where he was guiding me, where he was leading me. And so I was in Houston, in Texas, and my job, my company asked me, oh, do you want to go to Scotland to work? And I said, I guess so. You know, why not? So I moved to Scotland, and I spent 3 years overseas, quite far away from everyone here. But those were good years that God blessed me even more. And even though I didn't know going in what God had for me, He gave me so much over there, the people I was with, the church I was in. And I could never deny that I have a good Father, a good God, who's given me so much. And then it was last year, I think January 2013, when I started thinking, I think it's time, to come back home, to come back closer to family, to everyone. And so God worked, and He enabled me to come back. And in September of 2013, I moved back to America. And again, God helped me in my job back in Texas. He placed me in a church there again, a church where God is worshipped and the word is preached. And I've been able to serve and be loved and love others. And now it's March 16th, 2014, and I get to be here with all of you. And that's special. And I guess I just want to thank God for all He's done for me. And I wrote down a few of the things that I've been learning. I had to sort of think, because God's taught me a lot these past few years, so I was trying to distill it into a few points. So I came up with three things that I think God's been teaching me primarily these past few years. First one is to trust in the Lord, in His guidance, and in His leading of me. The second one is to always be satisfied in the Lord and to thank Him continually for all He's done for me. And then thirdly, to cry out to the Lord at all times, to seek His face, to get closer to Him, to long to know Him more. So I think I've moved a lot in these past few years. I moved from here to Texas, from Texas to Scotland, from Scotland back to Texas. And at times I wondered, where am I going? What plans does God have for me? And you always sort of wish you could see the future. You could see where God has you. And God never tells us that right away. He just sort of leads you one step at a time. And learning that, God is leading me. And even now, looking back on these past few years and seeing, okay, I see now where God put me in Scotland, with people there, with the job there, over there, thousands of miles away, and I was with a group of people that we worshiped the same God. We had the same word that we learned from and studied. And, it's not that different from here. And God helped me. And so seeing how much God has led me in the past and how much He's guided me then, I'm like, well, how can I doubt now? How can I be afraid now? How will He not guide me just as much now as He has in the past? And so I think knowing that, we just need to trust in God, all of us. And, I don't know what the future holds, but I know we serve a good God, a good Father, and He is taking care of us. And life is hard a lot of times. But even so, God is with us. And we need to know that. He is near to us, and we are near to Him. He is holding us. So remember that. Trust in God. Trust in His compassion. He is a sovereign God, so we don't really have to worry that He doesn't know what He's doing or He can't take care of us, because He can and He will. So that's the first thing I think I've been learning, is to trust in the Lord. And the second one is just to be satisfied in Him. Because, again, a lot of times, wherever we're at in the present, we often think, oh, if I just had this, I would be happier. If I had, maybe a bigger house, or if I had a job that was a little bit easier, not quite as stressful, or maybe if I had more friends, or maybe if I... We always think of what more can I have that will make me happy. But we really need to realize we need to be satisfied with what the Lord has given us. He's given us so, so much. And I think a huge part of that is being thankful. Being thankful to God for what He's given us. And I know when I've gone through times where I've been maybe stressed out by work or worried about my future or what's going on around me, what's helped me the most is just give thanks to God for what He has given me right now and say, Lord, thank You for this job I have. Thank You for putting me in this city. Thank You for these friends. Thank You for, a nice apartment where it can be cool in the summer and warm in the winter. Thank You for good food that You've given me and the means to get it. And just to thank the Lord for all these, simple things, but they're things that come from the Lord, because we know every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. And I think to remember that and to thank Him, that will really sort of drive us back to Him and realize, yeah, why are we so, you know, fearful, or why are we not content? And so I think, how can I not thank God? You know, He's given me so much. He's given me a life here. I'm, you know, now 26, going to turn 27 this next year, or next few months. And He's given me a job where I can work and get paid for it, which is, not everyone has that, and that's huge. And then He's given me a family, which is awesome. He's given me parents that are, you know, the best parents in the world. So, parents that love me and are here with me, and yeah, I can't thank God enough for them. And just all the things God's given me, you're like, if we doubt God, you know, how can we do that? I know, again, there are times when it is easy to doubt, and I've had times myself where I'm lonely or confused or not really sure what God's doing, but we need to go back to God at that point and thank Him and just cry out to Him. And that sort of leads into my third point, is the importance of crying out to the Lord and to seek Him always. And I think this is something we need to do actively, because sometimes it's too easy to get stuck in our everyday routine of, you know, waking up and, you know, having coffee or breakfast and going to work or going and doing whatever we do, having our nighttime routine and starting the same thing the next day. But, you know, like Gary was saying, we need to make time to go to the Lord in prayer, or in the Word, and cry out to the Lord in prayer as well. And to just the importance of wanting to know God more. And I think that's something we should all long for, because we're here right now on this earth and we don't see Him face to face, but He gives us means where we can get closer to Him. He gives us His Word, His holy Word, that we can go to and read and be encouraged by. Like, it was, you know, just great hearing that from you, Gary, and how God's been helping you as we've been going through Kings and Luke. And so we need to be in His Word. We need to be going to it every day. And I think that's something I've learned these past few years is, you know, if I get in a moment or in a mood where I'm just not feeling that great or I'm feeling down, you know, I go, I have some of my favorite Psalms and I can read them and I'm like, oh, okay. And not always right away do I feel better, but God uses that to start working in my heart and to start enlivening me and just bringing me closer to Him. And so I encourage you all, you know, find your favorite passages in the Bible. Find your favorite verses, your favorite Psalms. The Psalms are some of my favorites, so go there if you're not sure where to start. But just having places in the Bible you can turn to. And then praying is so important. We have a God that, you know, hears us and that listens to us. He is our loving Father. And why would we not want to talk to Him, to cry out to Him? I mean, there's so often in the Psalms, I don't think David or the psalmist usually uses the word pray. Usually he says, I cry out to God. And that's literally what he says in the Psalms. And I think just having that passion, we cry out to the Lord. I mean, he's made us so that we do have feelings and emotions, and we need to just be emotional and passionate before God and to long to know Him more. And so I think that's, you know, last of my points there, just cry out to the Lord, seek His face, just want to know Him more. And sometimes I've talked to one of my good friends back in Texas recently, and he was telling me he's having trouble really being close to God right now. He sort of feels a little bit distant. His heart's a little bit cold. Because we have those moments, those times where we're sort of going through those desert places, and it's not easy. And it's at that time where we need the most to go back to God, even though we don't feel it right then. We need to go dive into His Word and just pray, Lord, you know, give me a heart for You. Help me want to know You more. Maybe I don't want to know You as much right now as I should, but give me that desire. And He will honor that. So go to Him. And just really quickly, I want to read one more psalm. It's one of my favorites. Actually, I think this is my favorite psalm. Psalm 73. And this has been a psalm that's encouraged me a lot these past few years. I think if you were to pick one psalm that's been the most helpful for me, it'd be Psalm 73. Because it's a very real psalm. And the psalmist here, he's not really in a good place for the whole first half of it. He's confused and he's not sure where God's at or what God's doing. And he's sort of upset with God, really. He says, God, what are you doing here? And then you see he comes to a place where he realizes who God is. And he's like, okay. So let me just read Psalm 73, starting in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble with other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And we get the best verse right here. Verse 17, until I come into the sanctuary of God, then I perceive their end. So at that moment, he came into the sanctuary of God. He had that moment of communion, crying out, being with God. And that's when he realized, none of this stuff in the external, the outside world, that doesn't even matter. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And then he goes on to talk about his own feelings. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So often do we feel the same way. And then verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. And what wonderful words are those? We need to remember those words. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, it will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And that's what we need to remember, that to be near to God is good. He is with us always. We never have to worry that he's left us or forsaken us. If we've repented of our sins and been born again through Jesus Christ, and he is always with us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. It says somewhere in the Gospels that we are in the Father's hand. And I don't know about you, but I mean, I think God's hand, nothing's going to get out of that. He can't let us go, and no one can make him let us go. So remember that. And I think remembering that has just blessed me exceedingly these past few years. So just real quick before Dad comes up, I just look to pray for him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you right now, and we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you that you have brought us to this place together that we might worship you. We thank you that you are our Father. You have given us many good things. Lord, we ask that in those times when we don't feel close to you, that you, Lord, just give us a desire to know you more, and that you help us to cry out to you. Lord, help us to go to your word, to go to you in prayer, and Lord, just ask that you would fill us with your love. Oh Lord, let us never forget how much you have loved us. We who were dead in our transgressions and sins, we had nothing of ourselves, Lord, nothing that we could offer you. But Lord, you saved us because of nothing we had done, but because you wanted to, because you wanted to love us. And that is amazing to think about. We can't really comprehend that, Lord. We don't know why, but you loved us, and you love us now. Lord, let us think on that. Let us be encouraged by your love, by your goodness to us. Let us offer you thanksgiving for all the things you have given to us. Never forget your works, your mighty deeds. And Lord, I just want to pray right now, as Dad comes up, I pray that you give him your words to speak, Lord, and that you pour out your Spirit upon him in an even greater measure. And Lord, really just open our hearts to hear your word. Open our minds, Lord. Help us listen and be encouraged by your word, by your truth, Lord, that you have given us. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you, Lord, for all you have done for us. You have never let us go, Lord, and you never will. We do love you, our Lord and Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to see you. Talking about the works of God with James, the Word of God with Gary, reminds me of the last few days. James and I were over at in Orlando. They had the Ligonier Conference, and I would sum it up that way. We heard the Word of God quite extensively, and some great, great speakers, and talking about how to live in the world and but not be of the world. That was Al Mohler and Steve Lawson talking about the gospel, how the word of the cross is foolishness, it's stupid, it's idiotic to those who aren't saved, but it is to those who are saved, it's what's right, it's what's true. And then, of course, the people of God, too. I thought of that. It was with James and Dan Hayden. Spent really a lot of time with us as well. We sat with him most of the time, so it was very, very encouraging. The works of God, the Word of God, and the people of God. And it's just good to know what God is doing. I was thinking of the works of God over there in Orlando with Ligon. There's like 4,000 people there from all over the country, and probably some from other nations as well. But it's encouraging because you see that God is at work in amazing ways. It really is a wonderful thing. And even with Ligonier Ministries, they gave one little example of how somebody provided some money and 60,000 little electronic devices were provided for people over in Vietnam to hear the Word of God. Just one little example of how God's using them. But it's true. We need to think this because we are here and we can think, hey, we're here, but God is doing His work. He is doing an amazing work. So never forget that and keep on praying, as it says in the Gospel of Mark, that my house will be a house of prayer for all the nations. Anyway, we are going to continue with Colossians 3, but not so much get into Colossians 3. As a couple weeks ago, I was thinking about this Sunday, and God just led me to talk more about sin in a little more depth. Again, not supremely so, but a little bit more so. And then we'll continue with our Colossians 3 next week. But we all talk about the importance of clean clothes, of clean dishes, of having a clean house or a clean yard. We understand the importance of having clean air and clean water. And I think we like clean things. It's good for things to be clean. But what's most important is a clean soul. It's a clean heart. It's having our hearts, our souls cleansed from sin. David spoke about this in Psalm 51 when he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." David, very much aware that his heart wasn't clean, and only God could do that. So we pray, he says, "God, you clean me. You clean me up, O God. Create in me a clean heart." Sin, of course, is one of the major topics in the Bible. We go way back to Genesis, and we begin there in Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve, and the first sin ever committed was committed by them. And God judged them, and He punished them. But yet He had mercy on them. He clothed them with garments of righteousness, skins. And then He also said in the Genesis 3 there, about the provision, the seed of the woman would come in the future and crush the head of the enemy, which is the devil. We'll go to Genesis 4 and the first murder, and Cain murders his brother Abel. And then you go to Genesis 6 and a very sad chapter. We read there about the sin of the world, and one of the more sadder verses says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You think things might be bad here sometimes in terms of sinful. It was nothing compared to what it was like in those days. God then judged the whole world with the flood, but He had mercy on Noah and his family, and He saved them and repopulated the world. Then we come to Genesis chapter 9. You have the Tower of Babel, and there's pride and people trying to reach God by their own means. And so God then judges them, and He scatters them around the world. He confuses their language. Then you go to Genesis 18, read about Sodom and Gomorrah. We read there their sin was the sin of homosexuality. But more so, you go to Ezekiel 16, it tells us more and gives us even more clues. It says there, it says, they were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. That was the sin of these people in Sodom and Gomorrah. I just finished up reading Numbers. I like to go through the Old Testament too, like Gary, and there's much more. Numbers 12 talks about Miriam. This was Moses' sister, and she got upset at her brother Moses, and so God then afflicted her with leprosy. And then He later had mercy and healed her of that. And then you go to Numbers 13, we read there about how the Jews refused to believe the promises of the promised land. And so God then said, okay, all of you who are 20 years and older, you're not going to get to go into the promised land. So they all died. All those 20 years and older died in the desert during that 40-year period of time. God then judged them. And Joshua and Caleb and the ones under 20, the only ones that went into the promised land. Number 16 speaks about Korah's rebellion. And so God then creates this sinkhole and 250 people slip into the heart of the sea and die. Then you go to Numbers 18 and here's Moses, the man of God, the great man of God. And God tells him to strike the rock for water. And you know what he does? He doesn't strike it once, he strikes it twice. And for that seemingly minor infraction, here's Moses, the man of God, and God doesn't then let him go into the promised land. Wow. Just striking it twice instead of once. Then you go to chapter 22 of Numbers and you read there about some of the Israeli men, and they were sexually immoral with Moabite women. So God judged these men and judged the Moabite people. And there's all kinds of examples about the sin of man. We can go on and on. We come to about 1450 BC, and there's Joshua with about 2 million Jews, and they're getting ready to get into the promised land. And I think of two main reasons why they were going in. Number one, God promised them. Hey, this is your land. I promised you. I promised to your ancestors, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that this was your land. So it was His promise. The second reason was because the people living there were very, very, very unrighteous. I'm not going to take time now to talk about the details there. But to say in Leviticus 18, it talks about how God wanted to vomit them out of His mouth because they were so wicked. People today over there, those Palestinians and others, say, hey, this is our land. We were here first. You know what? That very well may be true, that the Jews got there after the Palestinians years ago. That may be true. But there were reasons that God says, you guys, the ones preceding the Jews, had to leave because the land was an unholy land because of their sin. And so God then used the Jews to be a weapon of His wrath, the rod of His punishment then, to then defeat these people. So then His people, as God's people, then could go in. That's what happened. That's what took place. Most every book in the Bible talks about sin. And many books make it very clear that it is the main problem. It is the problem, man's problem. And particularly go to the prophets. You go to Isaiah, we go to Jeremiah, we read a little bit of that last week. You go to Ezekiel, you go to Hosea or Amos or Micah, and you read about sin, about man's problem there. These prophets speak clearly and extensively and seriously about this problem of sin. They talk about how it is sinful. Talk about the consequences of sin. Talk about then the need for the people to repent of their sin, and then talk about the mercy, the hope that God wants to give us. And that really is the theme. You read the prophets, you're going to read about sin, you're going to read about God's judgment, you're going to read about the call to repent, and finally God's mercy. And that's the same for our lives. Same thing. God tells us our sin. We then, realize there's consequences. We then realize the need to repent. and then there's mercy. That's what it is. That is the story. And you read that. And the reason I say this is because we have to understand this. This is the problem. This is the problem globally all over the world. So it's good then to read the prophets. I would encourage you to read the prophets, to be sobered up about God's holiness and the problem, the awfulness, the seriousness, the consequences of the sin of man. So you talk about this country. Our problem here isn't our politicians. Our problem in the United States is not the president. Our problem is not global warming or climate change or whatever you want to call it. It's not the wars that we're in. It's not the crime on the street. It's not the pollution. It's not these things. It's not the teachers in high schools and colleges that are teaching the wrong thing. It's not that. It's not our media. It's none of those things. They might be symptomatic, but the root is our sin. It is our selfishness. It is our idolatry. It is our immorality. It is our covetousness. That's what it is. It needs to be identified so. Every country's got problems. Every city's got problems. Every person's got problems. Bring it, look down to the individual, clear up globally. This is what it is. And you see, I mean, you sum up the Bible, you really have three things. You have God is holy, you have man is sinful, and you have God is merciful. That's it. That's it. God is holy and therefore must judge sin. Man is sinful, so God will judge man's sin. And thirdly, though, God wants to be merciful to man. And it's through Jesus Christ that he can then receive mercy. Isaiah 13 to 24. In fact, turn to Isaiah 13. I mentioned it before about the prophets speak so clearly about this. And it's good to read the prophets. One reason, because our concept of holiness isn't always what it should be. Isaiah 13, we read there in verse 11, and it says, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." This is what's going to happen. Punish the world. You go to chapter 24, and in between 13 and 24, story after story about peoples and nations that God is going to judge. Story after story in those 12 chapters. 24:1 says, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants." That's heavy. Verse 2, "The people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgress laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant." We talk about pollution, polluting the air. The main problem is polluting the world with sin. Verse 5, "Therefore," verse 6, "a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." Wow. That's it. God wants us to see this. This is the problem. God wants us to know, all men know that sin is our problem. It is our main problem, our most serious problem. And every other problem that you face pales in comparison to sin. Pales in comparison. You may have a sick body, but a sick soul, that's the problem. You may have a fatal disease, but a sinful heart, that is the problem, because it is deadly eternally so. It says in Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul that sins will die. And that means physically, that means spiritually. Sin is spiritual dirt. It's spiritual garbage. It's spiritual cancer, a spiritual disease. It's a spiritual poison. It's spiritual pollution. It is bad. It is deadly. Romans chapter 3, turn there. Romans chapters 1, 2, 3 probably have the greatest summary of this problem of sin in the whole Bible. Examples, many examples are given in the prophets. But Romans chapter 1 through 3, Paul basically telling the problem and gets the answer in chapters 3 on through remaining chapters. But chapter 3 and verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for good. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." That's sobering, but it's true. I was raised as a Catholic, and I came from a good home, and I thought I was a good person. I thought I was a good Catholic, and I thought I did good things. And reading that kind of verse didn't make sense. What do you mean? All have turned aside. I'm a good person. God wants everybody to realize that at the heart, at the soul, they are sinful. They are sinful. Whether you might look like you're good, whether you're a Pharisee type person, which I was like, or whether you're outwardly and obviously a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. It makes no difference. That's the way it is. That is the truth. Might a sin then be as serious to us as it is to God? For God is one who is holy. God is one who hates sin. Sin is a total affront to the character of God. And sin is that which then separates us from God. And God then must judge and punish sin. You go to Acts chapter 5, and here's Ananias and Sapphira in the church, and they lied to God. And some would say, man, God was too strong. He put them both to death on the spot. Here's Herod in chapter 12, and he's proud, and God puts him to death. And you go on, you go to the end of the Bible, you go to Revelation chapter 20. We'll start with Revelation 8 and 9. That's the trumpet judgments. God's judging the world during His day of the wrath at the end of this. End of this age. And at one point in time, He kills one-third, and rightfully so, one-third of the inhabitants of the world. You go to chapter 16, He talked about the bold judgments. And then you go to chapter 20, one of the most sobering, or I would say the most sobering sections of all of Scripture, the great white throne judgment, when the unbelievers of the world are standing there before God, and I'm sure in rapt attention, before Christ on the throne, that is. And they are judged according to their works. Of course, their works are not sufficient. Their works are unrighteous works. And then it says they are cast into the lake of fire. Sobering. That's how it really finishes. Well, there's two more chapters with more things, but understanding the finish then of the unbelievers and their destiny because of their sin. So God judges and punishes sin. But God's one who wants to be one who is loving and merciful. But how can God be loving to and merciful to people that He must punish because of their sin? How can He do that? How can He do that? I mean, you know, there's a person who stands in a courtroom and there's before the judge and he's done something wrong. I mean, the judge before the law has to punish this person because of the crime he's committed. If indeed he's been committed one and found guilty, there are consequences. You just can't let sin go. You can't let a crime go. You can't. There has to be some kind of punishment. As I said before, Genesis 3 speaks of this Savior to come, speaks of the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the devil. You go to Leviticus, and Leviticus is filled with truth about the sacrifices the Jews were to make to carry out that would then atone for their sin. And these sin offerings then were a foreshadowing of the Savior to come. A foreshadowing of the Savior to come. Hebrews chapter 7, turn there. Hebrews chapter 7. In verses 23 to 27. Hebrews 7, verse 23, we read about the former priests, speaking of the priests in the Old Testament times, ones who were doing sacrifices, as we mentioned briefly in Leviticus. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for His own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. So here we have this description of Jesus Christ and who took our place. The most amazing, miraculous thing that's ever taken place in the history of our world. That here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God and now the Son of Man, and went to the cross and took our sins upon Himself. The more I think about this as I grow in years, it just blows me away. He took all my sins. Every one. And He had to suffer the wrath of God for us. That's what happened. That's what He did. And we should be so thankful. Numbers 21, we read about a bronze snake. It's a picture of the coming Christ. And turn then to John 3, which then picks up on this theme. John chapter 3. John 3, verse 16. Well, back to verse 14. John 3, verse 14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. The bronze snake was lifted up for the Jews to look to and to be forgiven, or at least their sins temporarily atoned for. And here we have the picture of Christ, one who is lifted up for us, who then died for us. He's the answer. There's all kinds of religions, all kinds of people have all kinds of answers for this problem of sin, of how you can get to God, how you can receive God's mercy. And the only answer is Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way. He says, I am the truth. No man comes to the Father but through me. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Just want to read a few verses that speak of this, that make this so clear. It's interesting at the conference, the speakers talked about those who are opposed to the gospel. And it's obvious in this country, in this world, that more and more people are opposed. If we talked about cultural Christianity, which is more and more gone, because some people think we still live in this culturally Christian country, but that is not true, because we are in a post-Christian era, and this country, morally speaking, is going down. You got the humanists, you got the atheists, you got the relativists, you got the other religions influencing this country. And things are getting worse and worse and worse, and that's the way it is. The encouraging thing was these men of God are ones who are like the generals in our country, spiritually speaking, and to know that they're going to keep fighting. It's sort of like we're out here and we're going to keep fighting with them. It is bad, and it is getting worse. It's because of this sin and the enemy, and we must not have our heads in the sand. I'm going to probably talk about this in the future, more about where we're at in the country in terms of our culture and understanding the importance of the gospel. The thing I want to say here is that more and more people are going to be adamantly opposed to us because of our stand in the gospel. They say it's foolishness. They would say we're stupid to believe in this Christ who died on this cross and was bleeding before, you know, people there. What is this? He was executed in the worst way possible. That's your Christianity? That's what you think is true? And they think it's sickly. They think it's wrong. But it's right. It's true. Acts 3:19, we read this. It says, therefore return, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It says, He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. Back to chapter 4, verse 12. It says, There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Then finally, Acts 10, 43. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. And if you're here today and you've not yet turned to Christ, if you've not yet repented of your sins, if you've not placed your faith in Christ and His work on the cross, if you've not yet done that, now's the time. He is the answer. And Christ is one who is welcoming and wanting people to come to Him. As He says in Matthew 11, Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is one who is offering mercy at this time. And for you, if you've not received His mercy, now is the time before it's too late, as Gary mentioned before. You don't know. You don't know when you'll pass from this life, pass from this earth. Now is the time. Now is the day to receive Christ, to turn to Him. John 5:24, He who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed then from death to life. It's not by works, it's by faith. Not by works of righteousness, as it says in Titus chapter 3. And so the Gospels, the epistles, continually speak about this problem of sin and God's mercy. The whole Bible does. And as Christians, for those who have put their trust in Christ, we should be so thrilled and so thankful, so excited, so encouraged that we can be ones who are forgiven. But sometimes it's like we feel like we're not forgiven. And we get sad, we get sullen, we're moping, we're miserable, we're dejected, we're discouraged. And that is not the way it ought to be. This truth about being forgiven in Christ is the supreme truth for us to understand as believers. Because we were against God, but God then came mercy. And if we're forgiven, everything else is so minor. And we make it sometimes so big. If you're forgiven in Christ, that's the answer. It's wonderful. So what if little problems take place on this earth? You're forgiven. You're right with God. You have eternal life. You're a child of God. You'll be with Him and with believers forever. Psalm 32 says this. It says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Psalm 103 says this. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us." Ephesians 1 says we are holy and blameless in God's sight. And I know sometimes you don't feel like you're forgiven. Sometimes you're struggling with sin. Sometimes you're being accused by the devil. You don't feel it all, but God wants to learn to, hey, if we put our trust in Him and put our weight, our faith in Him and Him alone, then we are forgiven and we are righteous and we are holy then in His sight. And remember this, Christ is your advocate. 1 John 2 says this, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins." Propitiation just is a word that means that God is satisfied. That is, God is satisfied with the wrath that He poured out on His own Son. So here is Jesus, and God placed our sin on Him. And the right thing, the holy thing then for God to do was to punish His Son. But you have to understand, He punished His Son so that then He could express His love and mercy to us, and so we could then be forgiven. Jesus suffered God's wrath for us, so we then can experience God's mercy and love. And so as a Christian, you're forgiven. You're a child of God. You're a holy one. God then wants you to live like you're a child of God. He wants you to practice clean living. He wants you to live a clean life, spiritually speaking. And so then this is a major topic, and I just wanted to back up this week and talk about it in this way, comprehensively. This is it. This is the problem in any person's life. This is the problem in any family. This is the problem of if you have a parent or a brother or sister or a child or relatives. This is their problem. I talked to my brother last night. He called me from Ohio and he said that he's had problems in his colon. He said that if it doesn't get better and doesn't think it's going to be, then he's going to have surgery because it's going to turn into cancer. That's what the doctor told him. He doesn't want to have the surgery. Doesn't do that. That's probably what he's going to have to do. He talked about his wife has something called not macular degeneration, but macular hole, where she can't see straight ahead. He said, "Man, they got problems." This is my younger brother in Ohio. And I said, "I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you." And so, their problem is not their physical problem. That's not their main problem. It's spiritual. We have to always come back to this. And there's so much in the Bible that, again, talks about this. God talks about it time and time again. He talks about the consequences. He talks about how people need to repent and turn to Him and then receive His mercy. And so for us Christians, God wants us to learn to live a victorious life. That's what He wants. He doesn't want us to be ruled by sin. He doesn't want us to be defeated by any kind of sin. He doesn't want that. And yet we struggle and we are learning to get victory. The answer, I'm going to sum up what I shared last week in just 6, 7, 8 phrases here. It's the Word of God. Sanctify them by thy truth. It's the Spirit of God. It says, we walk by the Spirit. We will not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's the grace of God. Because God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It's the fellowship of the saints, being with one another. It's learning to say no to sin when it comes our way, when there's temptations. It's to say no by God's grace. It's learning to stay away from sin, from sinful places, sinful things, sinful movies, sinful whatever. Stay away from those things. And when you do sin, it's learning to confess your sin. And also then it's learning to be involved in the work of God. Because if you're not involved in God's work, you'll end up doing not what God wants you to do. And so that's it. So I just want to bring it back to here. And as I say this, again, we have focused on sin and the answer is to focus on Christ. I'm going to talk more about this again next week because, again, it's not like, okay, I'm concentrating on this one sin in my life. That's not going to help you. You know your sin. That's made apparent by the Spirit and sometimes by the devil. You look to Christ. You look to Christ. That's what you do. Let's finish with just a few verses here. This is 1 Peter 1. Verses 13 to 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action and keep sober in spirit. to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning, for the words that you gave to Gary and James. And Lord, here now talking about sin and mercy. We thank you, Father, that you are a great and holy God. And we understand to some degree, but not fully by any means, the seriousness of sin. And we understand that you must punish sin. You are a righteous God, and you do, and you have. We've seen it throughout history, and you will. Lord, that's why we can come to you, Jesus. And if anybody here has not yet come to you today, for mercy, God, might you, through your Spirit and Word, speak to their hearts, work in them, draw them to yourself, Lord. Help them to see that you want to save them. You want to forgive them. You want to show them mercy. That's the kind of God you are, Father and Lord Jesus. So God, save ones that don't know you, Lord. Do that. Place your Spirit in them. Give them eternal life. And for all of us, God, here who do know you, thank you again for your mercy. Might we never forget your mercy. Might we be more and more thankful as we go through life thinking, wow, I'm saved. I'm forgiven. The wonder of forgiveness should never lose its luster. We should always be excited day after day as we walk, as we live, as we go through life, knowing that we're here for a short time and then we'll be with you, Lord Jesus, forever. And ever our Savior, our friend, our Lord, our King. So Lord, just help us here to live in the way that you want. Encourage us. Lord, ones here who are sick, who have different ailments, Lord, help them. Lord, even Anne here is going to have surgery this week. Help her. I pray that you would make that a successful surgery. But others, Lord, who have problems as well. We all have different things going on. Just help us to trust you, to look to you, to believe, God, that you're sovereign, that you're faithful, that you're righteous, that you're holy. And help us, God, then to serve you, to do the things that you want. Lord, to be ones, as my son said, who are trusting you, are thankful, learning then to cry out to you, as Gary said, more and more than being with you in the Word. Seeing the importance of the Word on a daily basis and learning every day things you want us to learn. But thank you again that you're our Father. We do trust you. We do love you. We do believe you. And thank you, God, again, for your great faithfulness and love to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name.